Grass withers, flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning, and we are going to be studying in the word of God, actually. But we're also going to get a report from Dan and Pat Hiller here. And also we have the guests, the blessing of the guests of Carl and Rhonda Gross are here as well with them. And so this is going to be a real blessing. Dan's going to come up and present on Grace Gospel Missions for all of us. And then he's going to teach us out of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. So I'm looking forward to that. I will bring him up here shortly, but because we're about to do something, we are going to be studying the Word of God, we need to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we're prepared for that. We'll take this opportunity in the silent prayer to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves, because without humility we are not teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessing this morning. For we thank you for the opportunity not only to meet together, to have the fellowship one with another, iron sharpening iron, all the things that we have as a function of being in a local church, but we thank you for this opportunity this morning to hear more about Grace Gospel Missions and also to hear your word being taught. We pray that you would bless Pastor Dan as he comes up to teach these things. We pray that each and every one of us would be ready, humble, ready to learn exactly what we're supposed to learn this morning, and that we might draw even closer to you through what we hear and understand, and have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for what missionaries like Grace Gospel Missions are out doing, what with all the things that they're involved in, Father. We ask that you would help us to have a full appreciation of that. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I will say, I will do a little bit more thorough introduction of Dan Hill than I did the first hour, but I was blessed to meet Dan and Pat at the Chafer Conferences down in Houston, which is coming up pretty soon, coming up in March, and I was blessed to meet them many, many years ago now, as it turns out. And when I first met them, they were at Southwood Bible Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Dan was the pastor there. And we had many wonderful conversations and many many wonderful exchanges of things about the Word of God and so on. And I won't even tell you about the group of three that he's involved with. Group of three troublemakers. He can tell you about that himself. But so then when I talked about it the first hour, when one year I show up at the conference and I see Dan and I go over and I say hi to him. I wanted to say hi to Dan. And all of a sudden he starts talking to me about possibility of going to the mission field, how he is convicted that the Spirit is leading him to no longer be the full-time pastor there at Southwood Bible Church anymore, but instead to go into the mission field. And that was exciting for me, because anytime I see someone who is responding to the leading of the Spirit and going out and doing what God is calling him to do, I that's a beautiful thing. So he tells me all about that, and at that point in time, at least the way I remember, at that point in time, you were still just kind of formulating things. All of this was still sort of coming together at that point. Well, sure enough, everything sort of comes together, and Grace Gospel Missions is formed. And I was convicted, because I was so excited about what he was doing, I was convicted that Lost Minds Bible Church should support what he was going to do. Mm-hmm. So I had a conversation with the deacons, and we decided we were going to support Grace Gospel Missions on a monthly basis. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm telling this story not to promote myself at all. I'm telling the story because it shows what God does. And so we had a deacons meeting, and we talked about it, and we approved it. We were going to support Grace Gospel Missions on a monthly basis. So I was sitting at my computer, and the Lord put it on my heart, I probably ought to let Dan know. So So I sent an email to Dan to let him know that Lost Pines Bible Church was going to support them on a monthly basis. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to let him finish the rest of the story.
Okay.
But now, without further ado, I would like to invite Pastor Dan Hill to come up and bless us with the message.
Thank you, Cliff. Appreciate it. Thank you. I too remember that day so very well because we had gone on the mission field, and I'd been working ever since I was about 14 years old, bussing tables, doing things like that. And so we went off in the mission field, and we forgot about something. We were supposed to raise support. So Rodna, as a matter of fact, was keeping our books for us and everything, and I think she remembers well. We get over there, and all of a sudden, we're just kind of living off the savings we have, and we decided, well, we got to start speaking to people and talking to people. And I remember that particular day, I found out, like, for a whole month, all we received was, like, $25. And that's when I got the email. And I was really humbled by the fact that you, Lost Pine Bible Church, are the first church that decided to support us. We are a little bit different now. If you talk to people that are involved in mission work, they'll tell you that churches don't support missions anymore. It's people. And very few people will go to churches and speak to churches. And matter of fact, they'll go and they'll have dinner and lunch and breakfast and everything else and do a lot of one-on-one. I still think, and if I'm correct, the majority of our support comes from churches. And we're really pleased about that. And it's always wonderful to come to the churches that are part of our ministry because we consider you a part of us, not just supporting us, but we consider you partners. When we go to Africa, you go with us. And we know you pray for us and you encourage us, and we're just so happy. And it's great to be able to come to the church and see you face to face and get to know you. Well, we started Grace Gospel Missions actually way back while I was still pastoring in the early 2000s. We started it as a means to be able to send people on short-term mission trips. Little did we know at that time that God would use it then as our mission organization to be able to send us to Africa. And as Cliff mentioned, back in 2010, we believed that the Lord was leading us to go to Liberia. We'd been to a lot of African countries, but Liberia is someplace we went, and man, it just got into our soul. We couldn't shake it. And I remember leaving Liberia. We actually went from Liberia to Nigeria. We were in the Nigerian airport getting ready to fly out back to the U.S. And both Pat and I looked at each other, and we said, you know, I really don't want to go home. I want to stay here in Africa. And she said, I feel the same way. And that's all we said. And then a number of weeks later, we again had one of those talks about, I think God wants us to go to Africa. Yeah, I think he does. That's all we said. You know, because it was a big decision after being someplace for 20 years. But we went in August of 2010, and it was a wonderful ministry. We got there without portfolio. We really had nobody to work with. But we got there, and immediately the Lord allowed us to start working with SIM, which is the old Sudan Interior Missions, started in 1893. And we were able to work with them and really had tremendous ministry for the next 5 years. I always like putting, when I'm in Texas, I always like putting up the flag of Liberia. Because, you see, it's like an American flag. You know that they were an American colony, the only colony we ever started, and gave it its independence and its freedom about the same time that you all became a state. I think it's 1847 for you guys. Is that right? That you became a state? 45, right in there. Well, they became a country in 1847. Independent country, the first independent republic in all of Africa. And so they picked the American flag, they patterned everything after America. But I tell you something, if you come to Liberia, you got to watch out. Because as soon as they say, oh, my man, where are you from? And you say, I'm from Texas. You know, that's the way you say it, right? You know, we just say I'm from Arizona. They go, I'm from Texas. And they go, oh, you're the Lone Star State, huh? And you go, yep. Lone Star State. They go, well, we're the Lone Star Country. Get them every time. But anyway, they have a lot of fun with that. But it was a wonderful place to be. But we were there for 5 years. And we intended to be there for 5 years. That was, in a sense, our plan. Because we wanted to be there. We felt we accomplished a lot of things while we were there. And I'll talk about one of the most important ones in just a moment. But then we decided to come back to the U.S., and as we came back to the U.S., we started what we call Project 85. Now, the 85 is a percent, and it stands for the amount of pastors outside the United States who have tremendous hearts, a tremendous desire to serve the Lord, but have no formal training of any kind. We wanted to be able to bring that down. I just recently found this amazing chart. And if you look at it, here in the U.S., we have one pastor or church leader for every 235 people in the U.S. And you know, you drive through Bastrop, Smithville, wherever, you see churches, 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 and lots of pastors, lots of church leaders. Well, how about the rest of the world? One pastor or church leader, one trained pastor or church leader for every 450,000 people. And as I said, the pastors that are there in many parts of Africa have great hearts. They want to serve, but they have no training. And that's quite often because of cost. When your income is only $100 a month, and that's kind of like an average income throughout much of Africa, even like for a teacher or for somebody working for the government. The location of the schools may be far away from where you're living, and you don't have transportation. It's not really public transportation. Or just the quality of education. So we try to put a dent into that. We try to make a difference. And the Lord has recently, and this is really kind of a new development with GGM, the Lord has given us in the past couple of years two ways of doing this. Now, we had always done grace conferences. We go over and we hold like a three-day conference, morning, afternoon. We buy the people lunch, help with their transportation, and teach them about grace. And that is something that is so needed over there because so many of them are into works. Works of salvation, works in sanctification, doing work, hoping that they're saved, hoping that they go to heaven. And you bring to them the grace of God and tell them about grace, and they respond to it wonderfully. And it's been my habit on these grace conferences over the past years, I take one of Paul's epistles and I teach through it. And I've actually been able to teach like Ephesians. I recently did that in Ghana. You know, I did it in about the whole book in about 8 hours. And so it's, you know, rapid. It's an overview, but you get the points down. They begin to see that what God is doing it, and he's doing it alone. And then he invites us by his grace through faith to be a part of it. And the people are responding to that. And so we enjoy doing those grace conferences. But then a few years ago, I was contacted by a school in Zambia. And they knew a guy that I had worked with in Liberia. And they said, hey, we understand you're a good teacher. You know, you have your degrees and everything, you know, and all your credentials. Would you like to come and teach at Ambassador International University? And I said, boy, that'd be great. And so we started going there. And now, actually, four of the trips that we take every year to Africa are academic. We go to schools and we teach men who are training to be pastors or are pastors. And I'll mention a little bit more about that in a moment. So we continue with grace conferences. We go to Ghana and we teach there. I was there in November. It was really interesting. I was going stir crazy last year because of COVID. When we went to Nigeria in February and we got back, went to the pastors conference. I don't even know if we talked about COVID at that time, maybe a little bit. But when we got back, that's when it hit right after that. And all of a sudden, our planned trip to Zambia was canceled. I thought, well, maybe my trip in July to Zambia would be open because I teach twice there at the school every year, and maybe that'll be open, and that was canceled. And then I'm supposed to go to Liberia, and that was canceled. I ended up doing the teaching on Zoom, which I don't like. You know, that's boy, that's not even second best. That's fourth or fifth best, but, you know, we did that. And then finally I was getting so stir crazy. I did two things. One, I started teaching Bible classes online, one-half-hour Bible classes. We did Ruth, we did Galatians, now we're doing a Revelation, and we do them in real low def so that they can download them easy in Africa where they have limited Wi-Fi. But also, low def is really good. I look a lot better in low def than I do high def. You know, they go, oh, man, you're a young man. Uh-huh, yeah, yeah. Haven't been able to quite figure out how to add here, but I'm working on that. But anyway, so we're doing that. But then I just one day I put something on Facebook. I said, is there anybody anywhere in the world that I can go and teach a conference? I said, I'm going crazy, you know, not being able to go. And Cyprian Antoine in Ghana wrote me back and he said, I think Ghana's going to open up pretty soon and I want you to come there. And it did. It was a little bit difficult. I had to jump through some hoops to go. COVID testing before I went, COVID testing when I got there and all. But I went in November. I was able to go. and teach at his Bible Institute, Bold Grace Bible Institute, help him with the organization of it because he's just starting it, and also hold two grace conferences. And then also in Ghana, quite often we minister with James Owusu. James is 80 years old right now. He has planted churches throughout Ghana, and just a wonderful man. All the churches are either Grace Baptist Church or Grace Bible Church. And he's just a man who understands grace. So it's been good. And I think I'll be going to Ghana probably every November. But then we also go to Nigeria. Pat's been going to Nigeria ever since 1996 when she worked with VMI. And she's been going there a long time. The people we know, like Fred and Omaji, Abua, she's known them since 1996. They're the people that organize our conferences there. Normally we go there in either January or February. We were planning on being there right now. We were supposed to be there right now. But, you know, Nigeria is a very dangerous place. It always has been in the northern area with Boko Haram and the Fulani herdsmen and a lot of people that are killing Christians there. Well, we used to go to one country that was a little bit, one city that was a little bit north, and they started killing so many Christians in that area that they said, we don't advise you to come. And I thought, good idea. So, we're kind of staying in the south, but now, recently, they've had an uprising. It's been a popular revolt against the government, and if there's a government to revolt against, it's probably a good government to revolt against, but because there's a lot of corruption in it, but there's a revolt, and as a result, there's been a lot of killing. And Fred wrote us, and he said, you know, even at in our very safe town, Calabar, which has always been one of the safest places in Nigeria, and within our subdivision, our estate, he said, we have to have armed guards out at night just to protect us from what's going on. And he said, I don't think it's a good time to come. And so we've had to put that off. So instead we went off to another, we came to another dangerous place called Texas. So, we hope maybe this year, if not this year, then hopefully by next year we'll get back to Nigeria, because Nigeria has always been a place we've had tremendous conferences there. I mean, we'll have 150 people gathered together for our grace conferences, and a large, many of them pastors. And the response there is really, really great. But also, we have been going off to Zambia. Now, we've gone to Zambia for quite a few years and doing conferences with, like, Pastor Dixon in Lusaka, and then also Pastor Benjamin and Julia Sichilongo, and when her husband was alive, Stuart, in the village of Chipembe. Now, the last time we went to Chipembe, which is a village, and as Jim Myers would tell you, he's been there often too. He says it's actually about 2 hours past the last light switch. And that means, you know, no electricity, no things like that. The last time we went, we found out we're a little bit too old for village life. And it's just really, we got through about 5 days there, and Pat and I looked at each other. We're lying in a bed that has more, you know, you feel the slats through the supposed mattress and everything else, and you're running out to the little house back behind the big house. And we looked at each other and we said, we're just too old for this. So what we do now is when we finish teaching there in Zambia, we send money to the people in Chipembe, and they rent a couple of vans and come down to Lusaka for the conferences. So we're still able to see them. And then we also do conferences in Mazibuko with another pastor there. That's about 2 hours south of Lusaka. It's called the sweetest town in Zambia, because it's all sugar plantation. And the sugar plantations, by the way, are owned by Queen Elizabeth. They're the Queen's lands. And she has set aside land that the church is actually on land that's owned by the royal family in England. And I saw them one time when I was down there, and of course they all have dusty roads. And they were coating the roads with something. And I could smell something. I said, what are they putting on the roads? It's black molasses. They coat the roads with molasses, which keeps the dust down, but boy, is it tough on the finish of a car. But probably about every other year, instead of going to Lusaka, we'll go down to Mozambique and do the conference there. Now, also in Zambia is the first school that ever invited me to come and teach. And so now, twice a year, we go and teach classes at Ambassador International University in Zambia. And it's a ministry at Gospel Link, which is out of Virginia, and it's an amazing school. It's been there for quite a few years, and if you can imagine going about an hour drive outside of Lusaka, then an hour drive through the bush from Chongwe, the closest town, and you rise over a hill and you look down, and you're in the middle of Africa, you know, just the savanna lands. And a lot of them are saying, you crest a hill and you look down and you see all these white buildings and these farms and everything else. And there's that beautiful campus right there that they've been able to build over the past many years. And with this school, it's all boys, it's all men, freshmen through seniors. So they're all about, you know, 18 up to about 24 years or so. All of them are single. All of them are preparing to go into the ministry, either as an evangelist, as a pastor, or some other type of work. And it's just amazing that once a student is accepted at the school, their next 4 years, some of you parents who have kids in college are going to love what I'm about to say. Their tuition, their room, and their board, everything is paid for. And it's paid for by the donors that they have in the U.S. So when we go there and teach, we have to pay to go there and teach. But, you know, that's okay, because these young men are getting trained. And in the doctrinal statement of Gospel Link and the doctrinal statement of the school, their president, Chris Bourne, who's an American, he and I have actually tried to find ways we disagree. We can't do it. They are just so tremendously sound. And we really enjoy teaching there. Now, what's exciting is I've been going off there by myself the past few years. This last year, of course, I wasn't able to go. They closed the school. Zambia closed all their education. They're just opening up back now. But this year, in the end of April, Carl and Rhonda and Pat and I were all going. And Pat's going to be teaching. Carl's going to be helping. Rhonda's going to be teaching. I'm going to be teaching. So they have freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, about 30 kids in each class. And so they have four classes going on at any one time. So three of us from GGM are going to be teaching the three of the four classes. And so we're really excited about that. I'm really excited about Pat being able to see it and be able to enjoy these kids. You see the one young man here, and now he's graduated, the young man over here. You can tell that he had polio, which is common still in Africa. And his legs are very deformed, and as a result, but what God did not allow him to have physically, God gave him an extra measure of mental ability and spiritual ability. This guy tops out every class he's taken. He's just amazing. There was nothing I could throw at him that he wouldn't retain and be able to recite and record and everything else. He's just a great young man. As I said, I do believe he has graduated now. But we really enjoy teaching at Ambassador. And when we end the classes there, then I go into either Lusaka or Mozambique and we do a grace conference. And God has given us such a wonderful dual opportunity there. Now, the other place that I get to go and teach is in Liberia, where we lived for 5 years. And while I was there, we had the desire to start a graduate seminary. They had some Bible colleges. Matter of fact, we Pat and I both taught at one that was close to our compound. But they didn't have any graduate training. And so we wanted to begin a school. And we started trying to begin it back then. I actually gave it its name, Evangelical Seminary West Africa, the acronym ESWA. It's so funny because lately I heard that acronyms were part of white privilege. You go to Africa, that's all you ever hear. That's all they have. They love acronyms over there. Last time I checked, they weren't white. So, very, very unusual things some of our politicians come up with. But anyway, we named it the Evangelical Seminary West Africa, and we got it's actually a joint venture between Dallas Theological Seminary and SIM, the mission organization. SIM provided the building that you see there. Dallas Theological Seminary provided $50,000 for us to be able to redo the building. And the classrooms are beautiful. I mean, they're air-conditioned. They have overhead projectors like you have here. Everybody has a desk. One up, every desk has an electrical outlet where they can plug in their computers, because most of the students there are pastors. So they're more in their 30s and 40s. All of them have at least a bachelor's degree. And so most of them have computers. And so it's great to be able to teach there. And they're offering a Master's of Divinity a degree. They have some classes that are taught continually by trained people who are there, like Greek and such. It's hard to teach that in 2 weeks. And then I get to go over there twice a year and teach a two-week class. And it's just great. When we tried to start the seminary when I was there back about, 2012. And the guys at the higher education department said, great, we're all for it. Just give us a bribe of $2,000. And we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't pay a bribe. Well, eventually the president changed, the government changed, and the guy that ended up being there after I left was very positive towards it. So they were able to take the work that we did while I was there and actually put it into force. The president of the seminary is also also from Dallas Seminary, Rick Callenberg. He is a former missionary with SIM in Nigeria, retired from the mission field, went to Dallas. He was a part of their mission department. Professor with them, but then when this opportunity came up, he and his wife have moved back to Africa, and so he's the president of the school. But really, it's a challenge to teach. These guys are so sharp; they really keep me on my toes because their questions are just great. Well, Pat also has a very active ministry when we go to Africa, especially with the Grace Conferences. She gets to teach women in the church, Sunday school church leaders, just all types of training. She loves teaching women, and they respond so well to her. And, of course, you can see in the one picture that I got a job when she teaches women, I get to be the easel. And so I get to hold up her visual aids. They didn't have any place to put them when we were in that village, and so I got to do that. But she has a wonderful ministry doing that. And as I said, now she's going to be able to also teach at the school in Zambia. Well, this last year has been different. As I said, we've had three of our trips got canceled out because of COVID. The one we were able to do on Zoom with the school in Liberia, and it was a little bit better than normal because all the students were in the same class, kind of like you are today, and they saw me on the big screen. But I was sitting at my desk, and of course, really hard to interact with them, but they all enjoyed it. They felt they got a lot out of it. We did Old Testament introduction and New Testament introduction. So I guess it was, you know, something we were able to do. But I look forward to getting back there. And so the end of March, I'll be going to Liberia and teaching. And then at the end of April, as I said, the four of us are going to Zambia. Then I go back to Zambia in July on my own to teach, and then back to Liberia in September. We may be able to get to Nigeria this year. That's kind of a question mark. We'll just be able to see. But then hopefully, or we might say definitely, Ghana in November. One prayer that has always been very important for Pat and me has been Psalm 71:18. And that psalm says, even when I am old and gray, I think I kind of, you know, fit that description right now. So I guess this is about me, not Pat, but me. Oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to all who are to come. It has been said that Christianity is only one generation away from being extinct. Pull out one generation, we're gone. And so there is such a demand, such a burden that I have, and Pat has, and I know it's true about Carl and Ron, to be able to teach the next generation, to be able to take what I learned in seminary and graduate school, to be able to take what I learned pastoring for 20 years, and to be able to just pass these things on to younger people, to younger men, to that next generation, so that they will then be able to pass it on also. And so hopefully this is what 2021 is going to look like for us. Well, we are so drawn to Africa because Africa is such an amazing place. They even have a Texas restaurant in Zambia. I stopped in there and I asked them, I said, why Texas? They said, well, the guy that owns it went to Texas once and came back and he named his restaurant Texas Restaurant. That's in Kenya. You see a picture of Victoria Falls there, one of the seven wonders of the world. Amazing, amazing thing to be able to see. That we were so blessed in seeing. And then they have what they call dusty roads. They never say muddy roads. They say dusty roads. I tell them, that's not dust. That's mud. I actually came around a bend, and all of a sudden I looked at that, and I stopped, and I went, wow. I mean, I could see the cars that were stuck, and I ended up putting it in the four-wheel drive and went on the grass berm there and got around it. And then when I came back that way a couple of days later, it dried out enough. But many people have been stuck. You have to have four-wheel drive over there, even in town. Because if you get off the main road, they're just dirt roads. And then there's that bridge. That's the Lofer River Bridge. And you can't see it in the picture, but it's actually about 150 feet off the surface of the river below it. Really a high, high bridge over a very deep gorge with a river at the bottom of it. It takes three people to cross that bridge with a car. One person is driving, and then my job was to be out in front of the car, the Jeep, and be telling him where to turn so he wouldn't put his wheel down into a place where there were no planks. That would have been difficult. And so having him turn this way, and then there's a guy behind me telling me where to step so I don't step in to a place where there's no planks. I mean, we got to the other side of the bridge, and Joe Wankoli, who was our assistant director at the mission compound, he was driving, and he got out. He just got off the bridge, got out of the car, put his head down and said, "Never, ever, never, never, never am I going to cross that bridge again. I'm finished with that bridge. I don't want to ever do that again." You know, I mean, he was white-knuckling all the way across it. And I said, "Joe," I said, "that's the only way to get back." He said, "After that, never again." So it's an amazing continent. Also, has a lot of really amazing animals. You know, the one thing about it, people always ask us, "Do you see animals over there?" We don't so much in West Africa, but when we get down to Zambia and we get down to Rwanda and Uganda, where we've also been, we see animals. It's amazing. The last time we were in Kenya, we're driving along just a highway, and our driver says, "Look over to the left, about 100 yards off the road." There were just there in the wild about 6 giraffes just walking along, eating off the tops of the trees. In Uganda, we've seen elephants just in the wild. You know, look over there. All of a sudden, a whole herd of elephants. And then in some places, like this cheetah that is here, he was in an animal orphanage, and he had been raised by people. And you could actually pet him, and he would start to purr. Did you know cheetahs purr? They purr really loudly. I believe they're the largest cat that purrs. Lions don't purr. You can see the lion there. You don't want to pet that guy. He'd take your hand. But especially this guy here, when I was there, he actually looked at me, and I was making some type of sound, and he looked at me, and all of a sudden he puts his head down and just goes towards me. And of course, I'm on the other side of the fence, so I didn't feel too scared, but I was wondering what he's going to do. He gets up to the fence, he rolls over on his back, and goes, "Pet me, pet me, pet me." Cheetahs are amazing. They're just they're amazing animals. I want one in the millennium. Or two or three. And there's a baboon there sitting on top. Just pulled around a corner, and there he was. And then the warthogs. You know, if you've ever seen Lion King, you know about warthogs. They call them the African Express. They just move so quickly through the bush. But the real reason we keep going back to Africa, and the reason we're so drawn to Africa, is because of the people. The one woman that Pat is with, that's like our daughter there in Liberia. You see some of the pastors that are in Nigeria, Julia Sichilongo, down in Zambia, just wonderful people. And many of them live under very difficult circumstances. As I said, the average wage in much of Africa would be a good salary, would be $100 a month. Teachers, when they begin teaching, make about $80 a month. People working for the government, even with a college degree, they might only make $100 or $110, $20 a month. A lot of places, when we first went to Africa, there was very little electricity anywhere. Hygiene is difficult. Sometimes food supply is difficult. Fuel is difficult. It took me a long time after I moved back from Africa to not be able to say to Pat, "Well, I'm going to go get gas," and to have either one of us say, "Well, I hope they have gas today." Because there would be times that we'd go to get fuel in our car and there wouldn't be any gas available. It's difficult. But, you know, the one thing they have over there that we don't have here is they have tremendous freedom when it comes to being a Christian. They can stand for their Christian values very strongly. Now, of course, in some places they're persecuted, like in Nigeria. But they can stand for things that we are criticized for. I often think of persecution in the world today. We know that there are many people that are being persecuted severely. You know, there is a persecuted church that we should be praying for, the believers in that church. In those churches, whether they be in China, whether they be in Asia, South America, places in Africa, places in Europe, places in the Near East, where believers are being persecuted. But, you know, we're beginning to sense that here. Persecution begins verbally. And how many Christians today are considered to be, let's see, homophobic, Islamophobic, transphobic, narrow-minded, intolerant? Just because we don't see their view. Somebody called me one of those phobias the other day. I said, "Doesn't that mean to be afraid?" And they said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I'm not afraid. I just don't like it." And yet we're criticized. People are beginning to laugh at us for being Christians, laugh for believing in the Bible. And I believe that's the beginning of persecution. And some of the decisions we have seen that have recently been made in our country, we can see that, well, folks, it's probably not going to get better. It's going to get worse. How are we going to deal with that? How are we going to deal with the war, the global war on Christianity? How are we going to deal with it when it comes to us, either verbally or maybe even physically, as it has in so much of the country? In 1 John 3:13, John wrote, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Why not? Because they hated Jesus Christ. And we need to look into the Word of God, and we need to be able to see what the Bible says about us when we are suffering, what we are going to do, how we are attacked today, and how we are to respond. On January 6, 1850, there was a young man by the name of Charles Spurgeon who was walking off to a meeting in Newton, England when it started to snow quite heavily, and he sought refuge in a church, the artillery church there in Newton. And he heard the pastor, the preacher, speak on this particular passage. Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Well, in the King James, the phrase actually says, "Look unto me and be saved." God used that to convict Charles Spurgeon of the fact that he was carrying around the guilt of his sin. I believe he had been a Christian from an early age. But as he heard that, he was pierced to the heart to realize that he didn't have to carry around all the guilt that he felt about his sin. He wasn't convicted about his sin. He wrote later on, "I was convicted about the guilt that I was carrying of my sin." And of course, God used him in a tremendous way. But that Hebrew word, pana, means to turn away from something that is guarding your attention, and then to turn to something else that is greater, of more value. And so what could be greater or of more value than to be able to turn to Jesus, to look to him, to turn from one thing to another? Now, a parallel passage in that we find in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which reads, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us," pardon me, "fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Again, if we look in the King James Version, instead of saying "fixing our eyes," it translates the word amphora, the Greek word, as "looking unto Jesus." And that word is very similar to the Hebrew word parna, because it means to look away from something that we are focusing on, looking at, and look to something else of greater importance. To really turn our attention away from one thing to something else. It's not just the other Greek word. I know blepo, isn't that a great word? I always love that word. But it means to physically look. And it's to look with the eyes, to look with the physical senses. Whereas amphora looks at concentrating, an intense look. And that is what we're told to do in this context when it comes to Jesus. To look to him. Now I'm sure if Cliff has taught you hermeneutics, you've learned the first three rules of hermeneutics. And I could teach a whole hermeneutics class in just 3 points. Context. Context, context. Yeah, we realize that every verse that we read has context. In this verse, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it has a context, and the context is Hebrews 11. And many of you know what that is about. That's the Hall of Fame of Old Testament faith heroes. Goes all the way back and begins with Abel and goes through all these heroes of the faith and says, by faith, by faith, by faith, they did what they did, they endured what they endured, they met the challenge that was set before them. And so they did this by faith. And so that's the cloud of witnesses that the author is talking about. But, you know, even chapter 11 has a context. And so we have a context, a context, a context. and we look at the context of Hebrews 11, we actually go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. In that verse, the writer says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And he is quoting for us at that time Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk is one of my favorite Old Testament prophets because he was a man who had the nerve to argue with God. And there's one time in it where he even says, okay, God, I've argued with you. I've given you my case. I've given you my argument. Now I'm going to sit here and I'm going to be quiet while you answer me. But while you're answering me, I'm going to think about how to answer you. He never gets a chance. but I appreciate the fact that he had the nerve to say, God, what are you doing? And why are you doing it? But then he said, the just shall live by faith. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, to illustrate that, he then goes to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, that particular verse from that small little book, Habakkuk, is found three times in the New Testament. The most extensive quotation of it is found in Romans 1:17. This was actually the verse, by the way, that converted Martin Luther. When he read, he realized that all the works he'd been doing as a monk and all this and all the whipping of himself and going out and laying in the snow, freezing his body to supposedly purge himself of his sin, that wasn't working. And then he read this verse, and this is the verse that he latched onto. He says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." There's a whole lot of faith in that verse, isn't there? Well, you look at faith, where? At justification. How were you saved? Well, Ephesians 2:8-9 tells you that, by grace through faith. And so you have put your faith alone in Christ alone. Now, has anybody here been to heaven? Good. I'm always afraid when I ask that question, somebody's going to say, "Yes, I have." You know, I'm going to say, "You don't fit my outline. Go away." We haven't been to heaven, but are you going to go to heaven when you die? Yes. The anticipation of that is by faith. So if you look at the beginning of your spiritual life and the end of your spiritual life, it's faith, and then it says the just, the righteous ones, shall live by faith. How are we to live right now? By faith. And so that faith-to-faith-to-faith principle is then illustrated by these Old Testament faith heroes. But not until the writer gives us both a definition of faith and a function of faith. In Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, if you see it, you don't really need to put your faith in it. You know, but it's things you don't see. You sat down in your chairs. Now, you saw the chair, but you didn't inspect the welds on the bottom, did you? If there's anybody here that did that, you're weird. But, you know, we just sat down in it. You trusted something you did not see. You put faith in something you didn't see. You know, I had maybe a few too many of those donut holes back there. They were really good. Glazed donuts are my weakness in whatever shape they're in. And I don't know where they came from, but I ate them anyway. I was putting my faith in that the baker had washed his hands and, you know, that everything had been done well. That's what faith is. You know, we hear about God. We hear about salvation. We hear about living the spiritual life. We hear about the fact that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. And we put our faith in that, our trust in that. And then the function of faith. And the first part of this verse is so clear. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And yet I hear people argue about that. It's like, what is there to argue about? It's so obvious. It's so clear. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder, yenomai, present tense, that he continues to reward those who continue to seek him. And then we have the list of faith heroes. And I've made them in two columns. One column in blue, Abel down through Moses, and then another column, which also has Moses down through Samuel. And then in verse 33 through 38, we have a list of 18 unnamed Old Testament heroes. Now, you look at those two lists, and I'd just like to ask you, can you see what the difference is? Now, in all of them, it says, by faith Abel, by faith Isaac, by faith Rahab, by faith Barak, by faith David. But what's the difference between those two lists? And the fact that I put Moses in there twice might be a bit of a hint. Because the Moses of the first column is only the first 80 years of his life. And the Moses of the second column is the last 40 years of his life. That's right. You see, only after Moses did they have the written word of God. So you think about it. This longer list of people, named people, they had faith in the God that they heard about. The information that was passed down from generation to generation, they didn't even have a Bible to look into until after that. And then they had the written word of God. But even if we look at these who had the word of God, we are told that what they had was incomplete. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, and of course we could spend an individual lesson on every one of these men. I mean, you could take probably a whole year to teach through Hebrews 11, and it'd be a very worthwhile, a very rewarding study. But then it comes down to chapter 11, verse 39, after saying all these great things about these men and these women. It says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. There was a commentator by the name of John Gill who lived back from 1697 to 1771. Tremendous wisdom. And he said this about that passage, and I thought it was so good, I'd just like you to see it, the whole statement he made. He said, these Old Testament saints received not. They greatly desired to see him. Now who's he talking about? The promised one, the Redeemer. Remember, even Job said, you know, I know that my Redeemer lives and he stands upon the earth. He will stand upon the earth one day. So they look forward to a Redeemer, to the Messiah in the flesh. But they saw him by faith. They believed in him. They rejoiced in the expectation of his coming. But he was not exhibited to them incarnate. Now, since these saints so strongly believed and so cheerfully suffered before Christ came, the apostles' argument is that much more should saints of now, today, you and me, since Christ has come and the promises received, go on believing in him and readily suffer for his sake. So it's like saying if these guys did it without having the promise fulfilled, and with these guys, even many of them did it without even having the written word of God, what about us? We have so much more. And that is why the writer goes on to say in verse 40, because God has provided something better for us. We live at a time where we can look back historically upon Jesus Christ who came. He lived a sinless life. He suffered at the cross. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected. He ascended. We can look back to that. We have the complete Word of God. We have something better so that apart from us, they would not be made complete. We complete them as we look back. Now, with all that in context, we can now look at Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it uses a running analogy. It says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, these are those, some say these Old Testament saints are looking down upon us. No, they're totally involved with Jesus Christ. They are not concerned about us. You know, as important as we might think we are, they're going to go, no, I'd rather spend time with Jesus. You know, so they're not looking at us, but they're a testimony to us. We can look back at them as an example. And it said, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I don't think that the guy here with that weight is going to be much of a sprinter. You know, you're going to have to lay aside. Now, when you're training, you might want to put on a weight vest and go out and do stadiums. At one time in my life, I used to do that. Now I could put on a weight vest and maybe sit in front of the TV. But you might put on extra weight to train, but then you're going to take it off when you're in the race. We need to strip that extra weight off when we're in the race. It says, take it away. And it says, these men are an example to us. They are an example to us. They went through, and I like Hebrews 11, verses 36 through 7, because it describes what they faced. It says, mocking, scourging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned to death, and some were even sawn in two. Wow. And how they endure that? By faith. And what are we to do? Well, first of all, get rid of the encumbrance of sin. How do you do that? Confess sin. No, that quickly, sin is gone. The forgiveness that God has worked for you at the cross is then appropriated by you through faith, because you believe in what God has done. The word encumbrance is actually a word that is used for a broken bone. And it's kind of interesting, because this apparently spiritually is a broken bone that you can actually get rid of, set it aside. You can't run a race very well with a broken leg. And then it says run with endurance. It's really one of my favorite Greek words. It's upomone. It means to hang in there to the end, to have endurance to the end. And then it goes on to say in the next verse, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. And He is the author, the finisher of our faith. And it's like when you're in a sprint, you know, the one thing you don't do is you don't turn around and look around. You focus your eyes upon the finish line and you run towards the finish line. You are centered. You are focused. And here we're focused by faith on Jesus Christ. And He is our finish line. Just like we saw earlier in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. The idea is to look to Jesus. Look unto Him. He is where we have to have our focus of faith. Not fear, but rather our focus of faith. In verse number 2, it says that He is the author, the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the archegos of our faith. He's the writer. Another word for that is pioneer. That's the one I really like. He's the pioneer of our faith. Jesus, in His earthly life, blazed the trail of faith and showed us how it was done. He is the author. He is the perfecter or finisher of our faith. He showed us how faith was to be done. His earthly life was a life of faith. He trusted the Father. We see that so many times. When He was being tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, what was He doing? He was trusting in the Father, not buying in to the lies of Satan. There in the garden, He said to the Father, if it be possible, take this cup from Me, but not My will, but Thy will be done. He was trusting in the Father. His life was a life of faith. We do you remember back when we used to have the wristbands, the Bible covers and everything else, WWJD? What would Jesus do? You know, everybody said, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? One word, faith. That's what He would do. He would trust the plan of the Father for Him, and He fulfilled that plan. How? By faith. By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the same power you and I have. He had the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit in His humanity. Now, yes, indeed, He was fully God, but in His humanity, He depended upon the same power that you and I have. How? By faith. That is why He is the one, we could almost say, He wrote the book on our faith and showed us how it would be done. He wrote the book on it and He showed us how it would be done. It says He did this for the joy that was set before Him, and I think that joy was you and me. In John chapter 13, verse 11, it says that He, as He gathered with His disciples for the Last Supper, it says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. You are His own. You know, if He was having a Last Supper today, He'd invite you. You'd be invited. Because He loves you, and He loves you to the end. And then it says, He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Crucifixion was a shameful death reserved only for non-Roman citizens, non-Roman criminals of the worst type. And He endured that. And then it said He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 14 times in the New Testament, it mentions where Jesus is right now. He is at the right hand of the Father. 3 of those times tells us what He's doing. He is there until His enemies be made His footstool. Which I think looks back to Genesis chapter 3. When the seed is said to to the serpent that he will give him a blow on his head. That's a death blow. But he will hurt the seed's heel. When you put your foot up on a footstool, what do? You put your heel on it. And I think that's, in a sense, what Jesus did at the cross. His heel was put upon the serpent. That was, the cross was a death blow to Satan, but it also injured the seed, Jesus Christ. And he is going to be at the right hand of the Father until that time at the end of the tribulation when his enemies are going to be made a footstool. It says, consider him. That is a word that means analogizomai. Actually, two things come into that. Logizomai, we can hear the word logic. It's a logical investigation, but it's also an investigation into the logos, the words, and to honor, to do it again and again and again. Analogizomai, to intently, logically think and ponder upon the logos, the words of him who has endured such hostility against sinners. Just like all the examples we have in Hebrews chapter 11. And how did he endure it? He endured it by faith. And then he said, this is where it comes down to us today. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. That word is used seven times in the New Testament. Every time it's used for giving up due to despondency or depression. Ever since an early day in November, I talked to a lot of believers and I asked them how they're doing, and some have been very honest. They say, I'm just really depressed. I'm depressed with what's happening in our country. I'm depressed with what's going on. I'm just depressed. I know when I was in Ghana, I went 2 days after the election. And of course, we knew that things just, we didn't really know what was happening, what was going on. And when I was in Ghana for those next 2 weeks, and I remember the time I talked to Pat, and she told me, she said, it looks like, the other guy's going to be in the White House. I hung up the phone, stopped the conversation. We don't hang up phones anymore. I turned the phone off. But I remember I wept. I wept for my country. And then I just realized, I can't be depressed. It's so easy to be depressed. I can't lose heart because God is still in control. And how are we going to recognize that? By faith. What's going to be our victory? It's by faith. What's going to turn us from fear? It's by faith. And we're going to do that. It then says, do not lose heart. And then I just want to hit this one last point. It says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding of blood. That is a bit of irony. Because shedding of blood means to be killed. And he's like saying, hey, I'm writing to people who are alive. But I've given you a lot of examples, including your Lord Jesus Christ who died. You haven't gone that far. None of us here today have resisted to the point of shedding blood. We might be called upon. It's possible. It might happen. We don't know. But we haven't gone down that path yet. And so how should we live now? We should live by faith. The word resisted is a military term meaning send in the troops. Send in the troops. And you have Jesus had the troops within his soul to endure the cross. To do what he alone could do. And we have the troops within our souls to be able to endure what might be before us. We can send in the troops. We're told in Fox's Book of Martyr that between the year 100 and 300 AD, 5 million Christians were martyred. If you are aware of some of the publications of the persecuted church today, you know that even as we speak, as we are here today, Christians are being martyred. Throughout the history of our church, well, we have a history that is bathed in the blood of martyrs. One of them that has always been rather special to me is a guy by the name of John Huss. He's from Prague, and he was a Bohemian, and that's my background. Now we say Czech Republic, but it's that western part of what was Czechoslovakia after World War I, the Czech Republic now. And in Prague, John Huss was a great reformer. He had been influenced by the smuggled writings that came to him of John Wycliffe, and he said, people need to know the Bible. They need to have the Bible. And for that, he was convicted by the Roman Catholic Church. At the Council of Constance, he was found to be a heretic, and he was said he had to be put to death. And as he was being burned at the stake, on July 6, 1415, he was asked to deny the Lord, to deny what he had said, deny what he had taught, and he said he wouldn't do it. He said, in the Almighty's hands, I put my complete trust. I put my faith in him. And then he said, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee, have mercy on my enemies. I cannot imagine what it was like being burned to death. I would think that next to crucifixion, that would have to be a horrible, horrible way to die. And that is the way so many Christian martyrs have died. But when he died, we are told by other sources that God gave him some information. God gave him, I believe Revelation was complete when the Bible was complete. But you know, if God wants to give somebody some information or something to repeat today, I'm not going to shorten the hand of God. Because we're told that at Huss's death, he said, today you might be cooking a goose. The word Huss, even today in Czech, means goose. He says, today you might be cooking a goose, but in 100 years a swan will come who you will not be able to catch or kill. 100 years after John Huss's martyrdom, well, almost to the day, a man by the name of Martin Luther came and began the Reformation that we continue to be a part of today. He was the swan that they could not catch or kill. How did these heroes of the faith, how did our Lord endure what he endured by putting his faith in the plan of God? How are we going to face what might be coming against us in the days, in the weeks, in the years to come? We are men and women of faith. Look unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of your faith. Cliff, I'd like you to come here. And Pat, do you have that particular item for me? You know, it tells us in the Gospel of John in two places that Jesus is the living water. And I know that your pastor is one who has a lot of access to the living water. So I figure if you're going to get living water, you have to have a canteen. This is a African canteen. And you were talking about rinsing out the cups.
Yes.
I wouldn't even suggest drinking out of this one for decoration only.
That is awesome.
But here
Thank you so much.
An African canteen.
That will be on display here at the church. Thank you so much for that.
And that's for the living water that you have left over.
Yes. Thank you for the message. Cliff. What a wonderful message. Thank you, sir. And thank you for the gift. We will look at our scripture of the week. I will say it's interesting how God the Holy Spirit works because in my preparation and I was putting together the scripture of the week. I'm about to drop your book, Dan. I was putting together the scripture of the week. I actually almost selected Isaiah 45:22, which was a verse that you used, and I thought, you know what, Noah, he's going to be teaching on that whole idea, and sure enough, I did not do it. So I'm excited that I did not do that. This is our scripture of the week, 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 14 through 16. Let's all read this together. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's our scripture of the week. One of the things that I absolutely love about Dan and Pat and the ministry that they have is that I feel like I have a kindred spirit in terms of trying to really emphasize grace, because if you don't understand grace, you really don't understand God, as far as I'm concerned. And so I really try to emphasize grace, and I know that they do also in their teaching. But as those who have been blessed by God, those who are born again, those who are indeed God's children, He calls us to a life. He calls us to a life of holiness. One of the things about this passage that you will see is it's an admonition. It's an admonition, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Which is, whenever you see something like that, it means, you know what? As a child of God, I'm capable of doing that. I'm capable of still looking and walking just like an unbeliever and being consumed by, you know, he just talked about Hebrews 12 and setting aside the encumbrances and the sin which so easily entangles. We can become consumed as Christians by the lusts that we have always known. We, as unbelievers, guess what? That's what we did. As unbelievers, we looked out and tried to satisfy our own lusts. That's all we knew. Right? And that's why it says, in your ignorance. That's all we really knew. But now, as Christians who have received grace and are continually receiving grace, and we come more and more to know who God is, we begin to understand we have been called to a life that's different than the way we used to live as unbelievers. We've been called to a life of holiness. Now, in the language of holiness, one of the things we've taught here many times, the language of holiness is that there's an aspect of that which really means being set apart and different, right? As those who are holy, we are going to be different than the world around us. We should expect that we're going to be different. It's going to be obvious that there's something different about us. But the holiness that we've been called to, you notice it says, be holy yourselves also in your behavior when you come to church on Sunday morning. That's not what it says, does it? It says in all your behaviors, right? So remember, we teach this very clearly. The holiness is something that begins within. It's something that happens in our souls. We can, as Christians, we can go and try to put on a show and try to act like we're truly these great, fantastic Christians. But if it's all an external show, is it really the holiness that this passage is talking about? It's not. The true holiness that we're supposed to walk in, it begins from within. God changes us from within. His word, as Dan just pointed out beautifully, the word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a change happens from within. And as we are changed from within, it brings about a change in the things we think, the things we say, the things we do. It's something that's transformational. So we all understand God's grace. We praise God for His grace. We're thankful for 1 John 1:9 and the ability to be restored. But at the same time, as Christians, as children of God, we want to understand, guess what? We have been called to a life that is a life of holiness. We see later on, Peter talks about if what we're actually looking toward is what God's ultimately doing, if we understand that this world and all that is about it is going to ultimately be destroyed, and we're looking to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, then what sort of people ought we to be? Right? What sort of people ought we to be? We are not people who are consumed by the lusts. We're not supposed to be people who are consumed by the lusts of the flesh. We're not supposed to be people who are consumed by the things of this world, all the things that this world would put in front of us. Instead, we are supposed to be distinct. We are supposed to be holy. We are supposed to be living a life that is honoring to God. And it's not done as a function of works to try to gain our salvation. It's not done in some sort of a system where you're trying to gain some sort of approval. It is a system that God has designed that's a grace system. And our desire to live this life of holiness, to walk in this manner, is inspired by the grace that's already been given. God has already poured out an abundance of grace upon every one of you. And in response to that, we should walk in a manner worthy. Dan talked about Jesus being what was the word? You didn't use author. You said the pioneer. I got to remember that. The pioneer of our faith. And then the example. The example to all of us. Well, if we truly understand that concept, then what we do is we need to be looking to that and seeing, oh, this is how I am supposed to be living my life of faith. Again, it goes back to what Dan was talking about. It's a function of faith, right? And what are we doing when we live a life as a function of faith? We have our eyes on the Lord. We're looking to Him, and we're functioning in such a way that we are living a holy life. Again, this the living of the holy life comes about as a function of our faith, as a function of all that. And when he was talking about sending in the troops, recognize when we face different things in this life, God has provided us with an abundance of spiritual assets. You know, when you go into a situation and you're dealing with something, you have an abundance of resources available to send into the fight. The thing about it is, as Christians, we can either walk into the fight and fail because we're relying upon ourselves, or we can walk into the fight and succeed because we're relying completely upon God and His grace provision, right? You notice one of the things that Dan didn't highlight that was on that slide that I took note of is it said that Jesus is not waiting at the finish line after all that we can do. He's with us right now. Jesus is helping us through every single step of the way. We are looking to the finish line, and we're looking to Christ, but He's here right now. He's here right now helping us through all of this. This life of holiness, you know, it says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's what God has called us to, is this life, and it comes about not because of your just grunting as hard as you can and exerting all this. It comes as you are. Look at the word at the top. Obedient children, right? We are looking to God to provide everything so that we can have the victorious Christian life. In order for us to live that life of holiness, we can't do it on our own, folks. If we try to do it on our own, it's going to be a miserable failure. Instead, we need to look to God and His provision for us. And believe it or not, He's already set you up for success. He's already set you up for success. And all you really need to do is turn to that and rely upon that, and you will be successful. Anyway, that's the message. I could say a lot more about that, but we're already at the end of our time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, You have blessed us with this time. I thank You for the presentation that we just had from Pastor Dan, the information about the different things they're looking forward to in this year, Father, and I pray that You would bless that ministry, that You would allow them to go to some of these conferences and attend some of these things and continue to help these men who are wanting to serve You, wanting to be teachers of Your word. And Father, I pray that You will put Your hand of blessing upon that. Thank You for His message from Hebrews chapter 12. It is just a I feel blessed every time I can hear someone teach Your word and to hear that wonderful teaching on Hebrews 12 and the context and all that is involved in our life of faith, faith to faith to faith. I just thank You that it's just so perfect in terms of just meshing perfectly with what we've been teaching here at this church. I love the like-mindedness. And Father, we pray that You would help each and every one of us in our own walk to recognize that we've been called to a life that's not the same as it was before. We've been called to a life of holiness. We've been called to a life where we bring honor and glory to Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray all of these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we will